So Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for your word. Thank you, God, these verses. Verse 12 that we read so often, it tells us your word is quick, it's living, it's active, it's powerful. I pray tonight that we would allow it to be all that it is in us. God, tonight give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us open minds and open hearts. Holy Spirit, teach us your word. Teach us your word. The same way you anointed someone to write these words, anoint us to hear them. Anoint us to listen. Anoint us to understand. And most of all, anoint us to obey. May we be not hearers of the word only. May we be doers likewise. Teach us your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I've got to start with this because it blessed me tonight. So PJ, thank you. Right before we started tonight, PJ came over and he said, "Is it okay if I start with the end of chapter 3 when I read? Because, you know, chapter 4 starts with therefore." And so I thought, all right, I'm getting through, right? Like, I've said it enough times that somebody is hearing what I'm saying. So I said, absolutely, start wherever you want to start. So, therefore, means so much. So, as we get into this passage tonight, there are two different rests that are talked about in Hebrews chapter 4. There is the rest of consolation that we spent a lot of time on last week. And then there is the Sabbath rest. The struggle for the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt is the same struggle that many of us have today. We want rest from our work. We want rest from our trouble. We want rest from the hardship and the difficulty of the world. But we haven't yet fully rested in God's love. And in the kingdom of God, you don't get to rest from until you've learned to rest in. Right? We feel the weight of everything that goes on in and around us because there are parts of us and places within us that still need to be surrendered to God. There are places within us where we still need to learn to trust Him. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 says that we are kept, which some translations will say guarded or shielded. I like kept. We are kept by the power of God through faith. The verb in that verse is a military word, and it describes a city that is either being protected from an invasion or it is being held in under siege from being able to escape. So we need to learn how to picture our lives as in the cupped hands of God. where nothing comes in unless God invites it, and nothing escapes unless God removes it. We don't just belong to God, we are in His hands. And again, it's not in His open hands where you may fall off if you go a little too far. It is in the cupped hands of God where He is not just holding us, He is keeping us. We are kept by the power of God through faith. But here's the difficulty for us. That means that Israel was kept by the power of God. They were in God's hands when they endured 430 years of slavery. It means that they were in God's hands when Pharaoh's heart was hardened and the Egyptian army chased them toward the Red Sea. They were in God's hands when they ran out of food, when they ran out of water, when the Amalekites attacked them, and when the Edomites wouldn't allow them to pass through their country. They were in God's hands not only when the miracles happened, but in the times of tension that required miracles to happen. They were in God's hands during every step of their journey. But that journey was not to get them to the promised land. It was to teach them to rest in God's love. But resting comes through testing. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that generation didn't enter God's rest because of unbelief and disobedience. Then chapter 4 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." The action of belief is resting in God's love. Right, we've talked about this for a couple of weeks now. The action of resting is trusting God's character. The action of resting is obeying God's word. If belief is measured by rest, I'll ask us to begin tonight, how well are we believing? If our faith in God is measured by our rest in heart, how strong is our faith tonight? And again, remember, this first rest is the rest of consolation, right? It's the rest of casting our cares upon God, the rest of believing that when it feels like the sky is falling, I know that I'm under the shadow of His wings. That rest that comes that when the water is rising, I know that He is my strong tower. That when everything is turned against me, I know that God is with me and that He is for me. That when my life feels like it's falling apart, I am sure that Jesus is holding me together. This is not rest from difficulty, it's rest in difficulty. So another question, how well do we rest when life is hard? How firm are our beliefs when everything is shaking? The author of Hebrews says that those who have believed enter into that rest. That rest of consolation, that rest of peace when it doesn't make any sense, of hope beyond hope, of being sure when nothing, when everything is uncertain. That's the rest that those who believe enter into. So I'll ask us to measure ourselves yet again. Does my belief lead me to rest? Because if not, my belief is not where the scriptures are calling it toward. The generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt would have told us that they believed. Right? They believed. Right? The same way Peter said, "I will never deny you. I will die for you." They were sure of it. Do you believe God? Of course we believe God. We are out of Egypt. We must believe God. We walked through the Red Sea. We have to believe God. We're eating manna. Obviously, we believe God. But the scriptures say that they never entered God's rest because they never fully believed. Because they never fully trusted. At every point of tension, they seem to panic, right? At every point of tension, they blamed Moses, they complained against God, they feared for their lives. And they started to think that maybe we should have never left Egypt. How many times did they say that? There was food in Egypt. There was water in Egypt. Is it because there weren't enough graves that you brought us out of Egypt? They kept thinking that maybe we should have stayed where we were. But as we read through Exodus, we see that it was always God who created this tension. That every single trouble that they panicked by, it was actually God who was stirring that pot of trouble for them. He was creating tension to teach them to trust them. We know the stories, but quickly, it was God who led Israel the way of the Red Sea. It was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he'd gather his army and chase after them. It was God who led them to the places with no water and allowed them to run out of food. And it was God who kept Moses on the mountain for 40 days while Aaron and Israel, without a leader, decided to make gods for themselves. It was God who created their tension. Doesn't that have to mean that it's God who creates ours? We blame everybody else. We blame everybody else. My kids make me tense. My wife makes me tense. My boss makes me tense. The people I go to church with, Satan, he's creating tension all the time. And yet when we actually go to Scripture, every time tension is created for the people of God, it's God in the middle of it trying to teach his people to learn to trust him. So if it's God creating their tension, it has to be God creating ours. If it was God loving Israel, healing Israel, and teaching Israel to trust him, doesn't it have to be God loving us, healing us, and teaching us to trust him? Isn't God loving us right here, right now, wherever we happen to be? What if trouble isn't supposed to pass, right? This too shall pass. You know that's not biblical, right? Like, we quote it like it's a Bible verse. In fact, I think some of us, when you're done, you're going to Google it. Like, is this too shall pass in the Bible? It is not biblical, and yet we say it every time things get hard because we are unwilling to acknowledge hard things are necessary. Hard things are gifts from God because hard things produce good things. In fact, it's not supposed to pass. It's supposed to produce because God is a God of production. He brings fruit. He brings harvest. He brings transformation. And he usually does it through difficulty. Romans chapter 5 verses 3 through 5 say, we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame or does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. We can get disappointed. In fact, we will. Some of you today, something happened that disappointed you, right? May not be huge. Maybe something that you'll forget about before you wake up tomorrow, but we can get disappointed. But if we're living in disappointment, it means that we're not living in step with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is making sure he casts God's love abroad in our hearts to lead us from disappointment to trust, to not let us sit and stay where we're willing to sit and stay. Again, God creates tension to teach us to trust him. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses explained this to Israel. In verse 3, he said, and God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, from the mouth of the Lord. First, Moses says, God humbled. The idea of being humbled is generally negative, right? Like, he humbled him. That's not usually like something, we're not throwing a party about that. We're not excited. None of us are praying, God, humble me. I can't wait till I get humbled by the Lord. But the Hebrew word here literally means to be occupied or to be busied with. So it's the sense of getting one's attention. It's the sense of bringing out what's been hidden within. So this is not being humiliated. It's not being pressed down or defeated by someone filled with their own pride, trying to make their own name on your back. This is being humbled by God. And so we have to remember who's at work here. This is being humbled by the lover of our souls, being humbled by the one who is patient and long-suffering, the one who abounds in compassion and forgiveness, by the one who desires that everyone would be saved and wills that none would perish. So God is not humbling us to bring harm, but to give healing. He was getting their attention so that he could deal with the depths of their hearts. So that he could provide more than they had asked or imagined. So that he could heal broken places that they hadn't yet admitted or discovered. Aren't there still places that you're finding out? Aren't there still places in you that you're discovering that I didn't know that was in me? I didn't think that was in me. In fact, just like Peter, if God would have said, this is in you, I would have said, no, it's not. Not in me. Might be in Butch, but it's not in me. I'm sure it's not in me. And yet the Spirit is constantly working because we are in constant need of transformation. If the purpose of God is to make us like Jesus, we've all got a long way to go. So doesn't that mean that there's constant need for tension to teach us to trust, for humbling to bring us to the place where we're willing to be healed, where we're willing to be changed? Again, this means that God creates tension to remove fear, not to cause it. That God creates tension to take off weight, not to add to it. That God creates tension to exchange the unequal, unkind, and unnecessary yokes that have been put on us by ourselves and by others so that we can make the exchange for the easy and light yoke of His love. He humbled Israel to heal them. He caused them to hunger so that He could feed them with His word. He created tension to teach them that He could always be trusted. God was loving Israel in their difficulty, and He's loving us in Hebrews 4 says, For we who have believed enter that rest. Again, I'm going to keep reminding us of this. There's two rests. So until we get further along, this is all the rest of consolation. So for we who have believed enter the rest of consolation. As He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, this verse can be a little bit confusing because we really aren't quite sure what to do with its structure. But here's what I believe the author was saying. Just as surely as the unbelief of that generation kept them from God's rest, our belief will lead us into God's rest. That as sure as they are a past example, we are a present truth. That they did not believe and they didn't enter in, we are entering in. Because we are those who believe. We are those who will not shrink back. I love how the New Living Translation deals with the last part of this verse. It says, they did not enter even though this rest has been ready since God made the world. I'm going to try not to get too lost in this, but this whole concept kind of knocked me back a little bit this week as I was studying it. Because here's what this means. It means that rest was a part of creation. We say there were 6 days of creation and then God rested. I'm going to start to tell you that on the seventh day, God rested, but He created something in rest. The author quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. On the seventh day, God created rest for us. God didn't need to rest.
Right.
6 days of creation didn't wear God out.
Right.
He didn't need to rest. Jesus said in John 5:17, my Father is always at work and I too am working. He's almighty. He's all powerful. The psalmist said He neither sleeps nor slumbers. So on the seventh day, God rested from His works for us. Just like He created a world He didn't need for us. Just like He created a garden He didn't need for Adam and Eve. Just like He created a solar system that meant nothing for Him but was a gift for us. He created rest for us because He didn't need it. The seventh day is a day where God says, and now I'll give you rest.
Wow.
Rest, just like work, was a part of creation. Remember, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So again, that means since we use the seventh day as our understanding of Sabbath, if the Sabbath was made for man, that means rest was created for us. It's a gift from God, but it is a necessity, just like everything else that God created. There's always been a rest for the people of God. And that rest is not in outcomes, promises, or provisions. Our rest is and always has been in God's presence. Here's what that means. There was rest in the Garden of Eden, but it wasn't in any of the trees, the food, or the animals. It was in the one who walked with them in the cool of the day. The rest wasn't in the manna, the water, or the promised land. It was in the cloud by day and the fire by night. The rest was in the one who sat above the mercy seat and lived in the tent of meeting. Our rest is not when we get what we want or what we've been waiting for. It's when we walk with the one who's with us and who is for us. This is when we know that we have entered into his rest. I don't need him to do something for my heart to be at ease. He is the ease of my heart. This is what Moses knew. This is why I said last week that Moses didn't go into the promised land, but he entered into God's rest. Right in Exodus 33:15, when God was ready to send an angel to take Israel to the promised land, but he said that he would not go with them himself because they were so stubborn that he would destroy them if he walked with them even for a moment. So for those of us that are stubborn like me, like go read that. Like go read Exodus 33 again, and I guarantee you'll stop making excuses for your stubbornness. And if you won't, read it again. Just keep reading it until you realize my stubbornness is not a gift, it's not a strength, it's not a trait, it is a sin. It is a negative thing. God told Israel, I can't be with you for a moment because your stubbornness will cause me to destroy. And yet I keep explaining it, it's just the way I am, it's the way my dad was, it's the way Ukrainians are, we're just stubborn. Not contemplating the fact that it is pushing me from the Spirit. Because that's what God said Israel was doing. But in the middle of all of that, Moses cried out to God and said, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Moses had found his rest long before they got near the promised land. Basically what he's saying is, I want to go to the land, but not without you. And so if my choice is the land or your presence, I'm choosing your presence because that's where my rest is. The rest has always been God's plan, and it's always been God's gift, and it's always been God's goal, that his people would depend upon and trust in him. He doesn't just give rest, he is our rest. God's rest has been ready and available since the creation of the world, and every generation has also been invited into it. Hebrews 4:6-7 says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is where we are again reminded of the great patience of God. Adam and Eve's sin did not change God's desire to dwell with us. The unbelief of the generation of Israel that came out of Egypt kept them from entering into God's rest. But then God invited their children into rest. And he invited their children into rest. And generation after generation, God has continued to invite anyone who will trust him to rest in him. Centuries later, in Psalm 95, God was still speaking, inviting his people to rest in his goodness, to rest in his love, to rest in him. And then centuries after that, the Holy Spirit was inviting the Hebrews into that same rest. And now, centuries after that, he's inviting you and he's inviting me. The author is pointing back to Israel as an example and calling for us to respond differently. Don't harden your hearts. Don't complain about your circumstances. Don't grab for your own desires. Don't cling to your own promises. Trust God. Rest in him. This is now the third time in 19 verses that the author has quoted Psalm 95:11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So if the Holy Spirit is repeating this over and over and over, shouldn't we stop and sit with it for at least a minute?
Yeah.
At least a minute. Because see, our first response is almost always to deflect. Most of us are immediately defensive when we are faced with something that we deem critical or criticism, right? Our first thought is not me. And I think we do the same thing with the scriptures and the same thing with the Spirit. Do not harden your heart. I won't. Do not harden your hearts. I said I won't. Then we get to this third time, and that time we can either be offended or we can let it start to actually search us. Doesn't this remind us at least a little bit of Jesus' interaction with Peter after the resurrection? Because I think it's supposed to. It is an echo. When we hear familiar things, as we're learning, as Joanne leads us through the Bible study, through the reading plan, we're supposed to carry these things with us, and things are supposed to become familiar, and we're supposed to be able to say, oh, I know what's happening here. Jesus meets Peter on the beach, and he says, Peter, do you love me? First response is an easy one. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. So Jesus responds, asks again,
Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And a third time, Jesus asks, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. I think if we read it slowly and we read it from our own perspective, we can hear Peter's tone change. I think we can hear his frustration rising. By the last time, we can hear that he's offended and he's hurt by the repeated question. But Jesus was there restoring Peter, but there's something bigger that was happening. I believe that he was also teaching Peter to learn how to let his heart be searched. Right earlier, they had had a similar interaction where Jesus had told Peter that Satan has asked to sift you and you're going to deny me. And Peter said, I won't deny you. I will die for you. When Jesus said that Peter would deny him, he rejected it. Never. He'd never deny him. But then within hours, he denied Jesus three times. Why? Because he didn't know his heart and he didn't let the words of Jesus search him. Instead, he was willing to argue with him. Had any arguments with God lately? I have. Right? So had any points where the scripture is searching you and you say, that's not for me, I'm good? Where someone else is doing it, moving in a certain way, you think, I don't need to move that way. I've taken care of that already. I've already put that away. I've already done that. I've already learned how to trust. I've already learned how to rest. We are in these places where this reality is we don't know our hearts the way we think we do. Tonight, are we willing to not push past this and ask the Holy Spirit to show us the places where our hearts might be hard, where we are refusing to see the truth of our own condition? I said it earlier, and we have to go back to it now. Resting comes through testing. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or in different translations, patience, perseverance, or endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. The Greek word that we translate as trials, or the King James calls it temptations, it literally means to put to proof by experiment. Here's what it literally means. Let's see. Amen. Let's see. Like, right? So somebody said, I trust you. Let's see. Amen. Right? I'm changed. Let's see. I'm different. Let's see. I've matured. Let's see. Because we need to see. Because we don't know our hearts. Right? Peter already showed us. I will die for you. You will. Just not when you think. Because you're certainly not ready for it now. There's a lot of things that we think that we're actually not ready for right here and right now. But if it means to put to proof by experiment, it has to tell us that when we face trials, God is proving himself to us yet again. It's not about us proving ourselves to God. He knows us. He knows what's in us. So it's God proving himself to us again. It's him ordering our steps and creating the tension to prove his faithfulness, his goodness, his kindness, his holiness, his love. He doesn't have to get us to prove ours. He's proving his to us over and over again. The one who needs no proof gives it. The ones who should be proving themselves are never asked to. Because every one of those steps shows us what's within us by reminding us of who he is. So I'll say this boldly tonight. We need trials. We don't mature out of them. We don't grow out of them. We need trials. So if you are in a trial tonight, I tell you this. Don't get mad at me. You need it. It's not just that it's going to turn out okay. You need this. This is the work of God in your life. Because we forget how good God is. Yes. Right? Our hearts do get hard. We get busy living our lives. We get enamored with trees that we know aren't for us. As Hebrews chapter 2 says, we drift. We grab for what we want. We take back what we once cast off. We need to remember who God is. And while we hate this reality, God reminds us of his character through our trials. I just have to ask us honestly, how will we see God at work? How will we learn to trust him? How will God show his great love to us and through us without trials? Without testing. You never know what you've learned until it gets tested. Because I can say I know anything. Right? How many books have you read and you think you know it until somebody asks you about it? I promise I read it, but I have no recollection at all. Just last night at men's group, we just finished a book that we read for 14 months. And last night at men's group, David asked us, he said, did anybody remember the book we just finished? We couldn't come up with the name of the book. We read it for 14 months. I watched guys read it. We talked about it. I know we read the book. I'm sure that not all of us faked it. Some of us did. Not all of us faked it. And we went from man to man and kind of put our heads down. I don't know. And then finally someone piped up. I think it was William. Spiritual leadership. Yeah, that was it. That was it. That's definitely the one that we just finished reading. We forget. We forget quickly. So we need to be tested.
Yes.
Amen. Wednesday night during our prayer meeting, as Gary prayed, he thanked God for all of the prayer requests that we encounter in our lives and in the lives of others, because what he prayed was that all these requests are our needs and opportunities to see God at work. So what if every need is just an invitation to trust God? What if every trial is just an opportunity to cast all of our cares on Him? What if all of our tests are not about the circumstances we're facing, but what God desires to reveal about Himself to us and to reveal to others about Himself through us? But here's this point in here. James wrote, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Do we? Like, do we know that? Is that something that we are fully convinced of? Like, if we go all the way back to Romans 5 again, it says, and we know that suffering produces perseverance. Do we? Like, are we hoping for that? Are we hoping that's a one and done? Like, I'm hoping that suffering will lead to all the other stuff so I never have to suffer again. Or are we willing to believe every suffering is producing perseverance and character and hope? Like, do we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness? When we face trials, do we react like we know that this is from God and that it will produce something good in me and through me? Romans 8:28, a verse that many of us love, starts out the exact same way. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Okay, let's just stay on the same track. Do we know that? Because if we know that all things work together for good, then we have to know that the tests that God is doing produce good. Because I think that Romans 8:28 is talking about the things that we don't want to attribute to God. The things that we never call good. The things that need to get changed because this can't be good. And it's God actually saying, it's the Spirit saying, it's the author actually saying. But we know this, right? We know God's sovereign. We know God's in control. We know we're in God's hands. We know God's good. So doesn't that mean that all things have to be good? Because God is working in us and through us.
Yes.
Do we know it? And yet again, do we react like we know it? Do we live like we know that not only the trials will come, but that they will produce something good in our lives? Do we live with our hearts trusting God's goodness or hardened by life's difficulty? Hebrews 4:8 then says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." In other words, if the land was Israel's rest, David wouldn't have been writing about it in Psalm 95 because they'd already been in it. Hebrews continues, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Whoever has cast his cares upon God, whoever has put his trust in God can now rest from his own efforts." Here's what this means. If my life is in God's hands, I don't have to bear the weight of it anymore. If my life is in God's hands, it's not up to me. If I have submitted my children to God, it's not my job to make sure they turn out the way I think they should turn out. If whatever's happening at any stage or part of my life, is if it's in God's hands, I don't need to take it back and fix it up so I can give it back to Him. I need to trust Him to do what needs to be done. Let's go back to Israel again. They were following the cloud of God's presence. When the cloud stopped, they would set up camp. When the cloud moved, they packed up and followed the cloud. If they followed the cloud, they were where they belonged, which means they didn't have to wonder. They didn't have to worry. They didn't even have to ask. But they did, right? Here's the cloud. We know we're with God. But maybe this isn't where we belong, because this isn't exactly the way we thought it was going to be. Right, they followed the cloud to the Red Sea, and then when Egypt came after them, they were sure that they were in the wrong place. They followed the cloud to Mara, and they were sure they were in the wrong place when they found out that the water was undrinkable. They followed the cloud to Rephidim and were sure that they were in the wrong place when there was no water. They followed the cloud to Jabesh-Gilead and were sure that the promised land wasn't where they belonged when they found out that it was full of walled cities, armies, and giants. This can't be where we belong. They never rested in God's presence. They never cast their cares on him fully. They never gave him all their fears and their worries. And so they never stopped working to make things what they thought they needed to be.
Wow.
They never took control out of their hands and put it in God's. Right? That's what they said. We can't fight those armies. We can't handle giants. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. It was always about what we can and what we can't do, which is where a lot of us live. I can't do that, which all it says is I haven't cast my cares on him yet. I'm not able, I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I've never been trained in this or that, or it's too hard, or it's too difficult, or I've never been able to do it before. There's all these places where all we're doing is showing I haven't trusted God yet. How many times have I decided that I must be in the wrong place or must have done the wrong thing because things didn't turn out the way I had expected? That's not trust. That's not rest. It's my own effort. And it's exhausting.
Yes.
It's exhausting to measure every decision we make by the outcome that it had. There's been so many places in my life. I knew God spoke. I know he was leading. I know I was being obedient. I know I was sacrificing. I know I was right where he wanted me to be until it went wrong.
Right.
And then I went all the way back to the beginning and said, that was a bad decision. Should have never gone there. Should have never done that. But if we're following the Spirit,
yes,
if we're obeying the Word,
yep,
we have to stop making everything about the outcomes we can see.
Yes.
And start asking him, but what did he teach you in that,
yes,
season?
Yes.
What changed in your heart? What changed in your mind? How did you see him more clearly, even through the heartbreak or through the disappointment? Have you come to a place where you're more like him, where you have more, you're more devoted to him, where you have trusted him more? Because just because it didn't work out the way you wanted doesn't mean it didn't work out exactly the way God had planned. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. But not only that, the one who purchased us loves us. He cares for us. He has plans to give us a hope and a future. He wants us to be with him and to be like him. He has chosen us and promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. The trials are not where we prove ourselves to God, but where he proves himself to us and then proves himself through us to those that are watching. If the Lord is my shepherd, he's always my shepherd. Green pastures and dark valleys keep the shepherds the same.
Yes.
We have to stop measuring if we're where we belong by what's going on.
That's good.
And start measuring it by the one who's leading the way. The author then writes, let us strive therefore to enter that rest. So that's this Sabbath rest, this rest that we go from consolation to resting from our own effort, to casting it all on God, to then acknowledging that I am not the captain of my own ship any longer. He has his way in me.
Amen.
Let us therefore strive, let us strive therefore to enter that rest so that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience. It sounds strange to tell someone to strive to rest.
Yeah.
Right? Because when we think of strive, we think work hard.
Right.
So it's almost like we're saying work hard to rest, which I'll be honest, I kind of get. Because I'm not a great rester, so it actually requires effort to put myself to rest. But the Greek word that's used here means to use speed, to make effort, to be prompt or earnest. And this may be even more confusing. It almost sounds like it's saying, hurry up and rest. I think it's prioritizing rest. I think it's making rest the top of our list. I think that it is, again, be prompt, be earnest. Don't delay rest. Don't put rest off until you get what you want or you figure it out or you understand it. Make rest your first stop. See, I don't believe the author is saying work hard to rest. Instead, I think he's probably telling us to stop fighting against the rest that God has promised and that he desires to provide. Because most of our life is fighting what God's trying to do. That's just... Like, if you haven't figured that out yet or been honest enough to admit it yet, most of my life is fighting what God's trying to do. This is going to sound impossible to some of us. But stop fearing the worst. Stop taking matters into your own hands. Stop complaining and justifying and explaining. Stop taking responsibility for things that are in God's control. Stop fighting against the rest that God has promised and that He desires to provide. What does that look like? Strive to cast all your cares on God. Strive to trust Him. Strive to remember. Strive to recount His goodness. Strive to believe that He is who He says He is. Strive to deny yourself. I really think that this is what much of this is about. When I want to worry, I have to deny myself and grab hold of peace. When I want to complain, I have to deny myself and give God thanks. When I want to put it all on my shoulders, I have to deny myself and once again give it all to God. So, real quick story. So many of you know our house is under construction. We're moving my mom up. The first thing they did was take the deck off the back of our house. We've always had some trouble with water in our basement. Now we have trouble. Every drop of rain ends up in my basement somehow. Like whatever's not in your basement is in mine. Every time it rains, since they took the deck off the house, the holes next to the foundation get bigger and the basement gets wetter. So we have a sump pump, and when it works great. Here's the thing, it doesn't always work. Sometimes the bobber gets moved a little bit, it'll need to be readjusted. And so over this last month, there's been a couple of times during some of the big storms that we've had that the sump pump has not turned on, and I've gone downstairs and found inches of water. And I've had to go manually get it started, readjust it, get it going, and then it's usually okay. But I'm not. So now the sump pump's fine, but I'm not fine at all. So 2 weeks ago, when we had rain every day, I slept on the couch every night so I could hear the sump pump to make sure it was coming on and not going off. And so I was there, and you know, so for a week I'm sleeping like we have kids again. Like, you know, like there's babies. My one ear is open at all times. Every time I'd wake up, be like, is it on? Is it on? Is it not on? So all night I'm up and down the basement steps checking, like, okay, how's the water? Okay, it's fine. Go lay back down. The sump pump has run great for 10 straight days. 10 days, no issues, no problems, haven't had to readjust it or anything. It's been perfect. The basement has not gotten wet. It has run and run and run. Last night it rained hard, right? Like the wind was blowing, the rain was coming down. Last night it took everything in me to just stay in bed. And so last night me and God were talking. Every time I'd wake up and I'd go, I can't tell if I can hear the sump pump or not. And there was a point where I felt kind of like the Holy Spirit. I know this sounds silly, but I kind of felt like the Holy Spirit was sort of like, it's run well for 10 straight days. Trust me. Trust me. Stay in bed. Get some rest. Trust me. And every time I'd wake up, be like, maybe I should check it. It's been a couple hours. Maybe I should. Then I'd start kind of like calculating, well, if it did go off, here's how much water will be in the basement by the time morning comes and I feel free to go check it. It's almost like there's this point where, whether it's big or small, we have to learn to stop worrying. Stop expecting the worst. Learn how to trust God with the things that you can trust Him with. And honestly, there was a point around 3:00 in the morning where I was sort of like, if it doesn't come on, the worst thing that happens is a bunch of stuff gets wet. It'll be fine. Go to sleep. Be at rest once more, oh my soul. Such a silly thing, but it's such an important thing. And a lot of us have these silly things that we've made just a part of our lives. And so every time it rains, I worry about the sump pump. There's got to be a point where I've got to say, are you going to trust God with this or are you not? Do what needs to be done, of course, but trust God that He will take care of it. It's not up to you to make sure everything is always the way it needs to be. That's self-denial. Because you have things you worry about, and I have things that I'm worried about. And you know what we generally do? I'm not worried about the stuff you're worried about. So I tell you, oh, don't worry about that. Yes. That'll be fine. I don't know why you would worry about that. Well, I'm up all night over a sump pump, right? Only to find out in the morning it did what it was supposed to do. I could have slept. As if that translates to the next night. Last night was great. Go to sleep. What if tonight's the night it's not great? Doesn't it sound familiar, though? Like, this is a place where we have to deal with the reality of our hearts and not let things seem silly because these are big things. Because if I can't trust Him with a sump pump, how will I trust Him with a marriage? How will I trust Him with my children? How will I trust Him with my body? How will I trust Him with the nations and wars and politics? How will I trust Him to save my soul if I'm worried that He can't even lead me to do the right thing with a sump?
Yes.
Because if I'm willing to worry about that, I guarantee you I'm willing to worry about a whole lot of other stuff.
Yeah.
We have to learn that trust is a lot about self-denial.
Yeah.
It's not just saying that God can. It's telling ourselves, I won't. I will not worry about this. I will not let myself get wrapped up. I will not let myself be anxious. And here's the thing, you're going to. But you have to fight against it. But let me add another layer to this. What if self-denial is also a huge part of our worship? Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Jesus says to deny ourselves, take up the cross daily and follow Him. What if true worship isn't simply the songs we sing, but it's the obedience we choose? It's the trust we give. What if it's the rest we enter into? I had a friend ask me last week during a Bible study, friend Will Gant, he asked me, he said, if worship might be not doing what your flesh secretly wants to do. I'm going to say it again because I'd never heard it before. What if worship might be not doing what your flesh secretly wants to do? Again, I'd never heard it before, considered it, but the more I've thought about it and prayed through it this week, the more I like it.
Yeah.
It means that it's an act of worship to give God praise when my heart wants to worry. It's an act of worship to thank God for all the ways He's kept my children when I start to be anxious that something might happen to them. It's an act of worship to invite someone to my table when my flesh feels lonely and left out. It's an act of worship to give when my flesh starts to fear I won't have enough. It's an act of worship to speak kindly to someone that has been harsh with me. It's an act of worship to trust God when everyone around me keeps asking what I'm going to do. It's an act of worship to acknowledge how good God has been in moments where something terrible is happening.
Yeah.
What if that's not only worship, what if it's rest? What if that's what it means to bless the Lord and to forget not all of His benefits? What if that's what it means to worship Him in the beauty of His holiness? What if that's what it means to magnify Him and focus on His character in the midst of all of our circumstances?
Yeah.
And then, if that's what worship is when we're in our closets, when we're living our lives, what if that means then when we come together in here on a Saturday night, it's supposed to be as a people who have worshiped God all week with our minds and our hearts and our bodies, with our obedience to His Word and our submission to His Spirit and with our denial of the flesh. And so we come in here together knowing that Ed has resisted and Joanne has resisted and I've resisted and we've worshiped God together and now our songs are the overflow of our trust in God, our obedience to God, our worship of God, and now we have rested and we have worshiped in the difficulties, and now we come together and we get to worship in the joy of knowing you know what I mean.
Yes.
Because we've done it together. We have been separate, but we have done this thing together.
Amen.
What if when we get in this room, we're singing together as a people that have trusted God with hard things all week? People who have rested in God's love while surrounded by uncertainty. People who have believed in His goodness while hearing bad or disappointing news. What if our songs are the overflow of our rest? What if they're the overflow of our worship, the abundance of how good God has been to us? What if that's how we encourage each other to go out and do it again next week?
Amen.
What if that's how we exhort one another? What if that's what it looks like to take our Sabbath rest together? To get together and say, this week was hard, but God was so good.
Hallelujah.
My flesh fought all week, but the Spirit gave strength.
Yes.
I wanted to worry, but I found ways not to. I felt that anxiety rising, but the Scriptures, it kept it at bay. I wanted to do my own thing. I wanted to grab for myself, but I knew, I remembered, I heard. I heard the song we sang. I heard the word that was preached. I remembered while we're reading together. What if we came together and we're honest enough to say, it's been hard, but God's been good. How about you? Then we walk out of here full and overflowing, ready to be obedient again.
Yeah.
Ready to fight the flesh again. Yeah. Ready to live in worship.
Yeah.
How do we strive for this rest? How do we stop fighting God and yield to the worship of obedience? The passage closes this way. It's all through the Word of God.
Yeah.
Verse 12 is a verse that is a memory verse. If you've been in Sunday school, you've heard it, you've memorized it, but most of us have no idea that it's found buried in the middle of a very important lesson.
Yeah.
So this is not separated. The Word of God is. This is in learning how to rest, the Word of God is. In learning how to trust, the Word of God is. In learning how to believe, in learning how to obey, the Word of God is. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. I'm going to finish quickly. We don't read God's word to find the verse that makes us feel better about where we're at.
Right.
It's the Word of God that produces rest in us.
Yeah.
It produces trust. It produces belief. How does it do it? It pierces. It divides. It shows us where we're not resting. It shows us where we're not trusting. It shows us where we're not obeying. And if we're willing to listen, if we will let the Word of God do the work of God by the Spirit of God, that same Word that pierced us will heal us. That same word that divided us will rebuild us. That same word that shined a light on every deception that we believe will turn it into truth and will remove every evil, selfish ambition, ambitious intention of the heart that it has now exposed.
Yes.
We rest from the work of God when we let God do His work through His word.
Amen.
Do we believe God enough to let His word cut us? To instead of coming looking for a devotional moment that gives us the feeling that we can have a good day, but instead to enter into His Word and say, show me who I am and show me who you are. Do we believe Him enough to let His Word search us and let His love change us? Every trial, every test, every trouble, every struggle is designed to lead us from our labor to His rest. From our fear to trusting Him, from our disobedience to the worship of obedience. Tonight, are we willing to ask God to search us? Are we willing to ask Him to use His word to pierce us and to use His love to change us? Are we willing to rest until our lives are fully in His hands? And His ways are all we want. Right? Are we willing to let His word bring us to the place where we can say, I believe, help my unbelief? Where we can come honestly and say, here's what I want, but ultimately I want your will. Not my will, but yours be done. I don't think that it diminishes what Jesus did in the garden for us to learn how to pray the same prayer. To be able to say, Lord, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Whatever that cup is. Because we all have cups to bear, right? Jesus told James and John, you're going to drink from my cup. We all have cups to drink from. This life is bringing cups that we have to drink from. So we're willing. I think we're allowed to come into His presence and say, if you're willing, take this cup from me. If there's another way, if you can do what I'm asking you to do, please do it. But nevertheless, here's where my trust lands. Here's where my rest begins.
Yeah.
Not my will, but yours be done. Because you know why that leads to rest? I'm trying to finish. But you know why that leads to rest? Because here's what it now means. Whatever happens will be your will.
Yep.
Now whatever happens, it won't be because I didn't pray enough, because I didn't repent enough, because I didn't figure out what that thing was long generations ago that needed to be broken, or dig up that well that somebody clogged up, or all the foolishness that we've created. Instead, I can just say, I have now cast my cares upon you. Whatever will be because it's your will. And I can trust you because you are good. And you are God.
Yes.
And you are my shepherd. And here's the decision my rest has come from. I will not want.
Amen.
He is our better rest.
Yep.
He is our better Sabbath.
Yes.
Would you bow your heads with me tonight?